that comes up occasionally. It's not one you would find discussed often, but it's something we could look at, learn a great deal from. The subject is slavery. The subject is what the Bible teaches about slavery and why God allowed it, what the meaning of a bondservant is, and how it applies to us today. In America, we had a history, of course, of slavery by the time the Civil War came about. In about 1861, there were over 4 million slaves in this country. And, of course, an entire war was fought, and about 600,000 men died in order to free those people. And we have now a history of our country of in America and Britain of stopping slavery as it was known during the previous centuries. But in the book of Exodus, right after giving the Ten Commandments, God then gave some judgments which are part of the original covenant. As you recall back in Exodus chapter 20, you could be turning over there if you'd like, after God gave the Ten Commandments, the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain, and the smoking, and the earthquake, and they were very afraid. So they pretty much ran away from Mount Sinai, and they told Moses, "You speak with us. Don't let God talk with us, because we're going to die." They were so afraid of this powerful voice and all of these things going on top of the mountain. So at this point, which is verse 19 of Exodus chapter 20, at this point, God becomes God, the people of Israel stay Israel, and Moses becomes a mediator. When it says later in the New Testament that Moses was the mediator, this is where this occurred. Beginning in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 20, "You speak with us, we will hear, but don't let God speak with us, because we'll die." So Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so you may not sin." So the idea was to keep them not from sinning. But the people stood far off. Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. So here we have Moses becoming a mediator. There are several things he mentions here. "You shall not make any altar to foreign gods." Verse 24, "An altar of earth you shall make to me for giving offerings." Then we have in chapter 21, which, by the way, is still part of the covenant, because the covenant is not ratified, and the dinner that they had together on Mount Sinai was in chapter 23. So when they talk about the old covenant, it is, in a very narrow sense of the word, it is Exodus chapter 20 through 23, which contain all of the directives of God here on Mount Sinai that day that they all agreed to and said, "Yes, all that God has said, we will do." But notice in verse 21, these are judgments. Now, if you understand what judgments are, then you understand or can help to understand what is going on, what God is telling us in this chapter. Now, to begin with, God is love. And if you were to make a pyramid, or if you're a bowler, you know, like the pins are set up, you know, love is at the very top, like the top of the triangle or the pyramid. And on that, we have two commandments, to love God with all of your heart and to love your fellow man as yourself, as ways that expand on that law of love and show that there are two components or two halves to it. Then on each of those hang commandments, the Ten Commandments. Depending how you interpret it, the first four or the first five can be further illustrative or further specific commands as to how to love God. And then the last five or the last six, depending on how you've categorized number five about honoring your parents, are then more specific laws as to how to love your fellow man as yourself. You don't covet, you don't commit adultery, you don't murder, you don't bear false witness. Now, that's, you know, God's law of love, the two great commandments. Then we have the Ten Commandments. That's why Jesus Christ said, "On these two commandments hang all of the others." That's exactly what he meant. Now, in addition to those Ten Commandments, then we have the next level, which are statutes. Statutes are specific laws that further expand and give us more specific instruction on one of the commandments. There's some good examples of that. The first one I can think of is the statute on tithing. Tithing is part of the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." God says you are to honor him with the first fruits of all your increase. So if you were to try to diagram all the statutes out, which, by the way, is kind of an interesting study, good thing to do, then we have the tithing commandment is, tithing statute is under the commandment to honor God with the first fruit, or make him the only God that you serve. The commandment for the holy days actually is a statute in Leviticus 23, and that is simply a further explanation, a more specific instruction on the fourth commandment, because the fourth commandment of the Sabbath includes not only the weekly Sabbath, but all of God's holy days and holy times. And many of the others you could easily diagram. This is exactly how this statute fits into a particular commandment. Which commandment does it give more specific instructions on? Now then the fifth tier down, the very last one you would look at, would be the judgments. And the judgments are, this is how you apply the commandments or statutes in given situations. Such as there's a statute or a judgment that if your cow destroys the fence and goes over and eats your neighbor's crop, that you ought to make restitution. Or if a bull gores somebody and hurts him, the restitution is supposed to be made. Those are all simply judgments, situations where you apply the commandments of God or the statutes of God. So in chapter 21 of Exodus, here are some applications of the law of love, the two great commandments, the Ten Commandments, and the statutes that God wanted in the covenant itself, the covenant agreement. Now, the reason he wanted them in there, and it started with, believe it or not, judgments about slavery, is because slavery was rampant. Many people were unable to make it on their own. They did not have land, or if they did have land, they might have a drought, they might have some sort of crop failure, or something else may happen. And so they then would lose their land, have no money, and since there wasn't welfare, there was not Medicare, there was no Medicaid, there were no government programs, then they would go to a neighbor who had more possessions and more wealth, more ability, and they would then indenture themselves to them. God wanted to make sure that nobody was abused and that this system was a blessing to everybody, the givers and the receivers. So in chapter 21 and verse 1 of Exodus, it says, "These are the judgments which you shall set before them." So these were specific judgments based on the laws and the statutes of God. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing." So a Hebrew servant, which would be a brother. Now, this is a fellow Israelite. This is not one of the strangers. This is not someone captured from a foreign army. This is a Hebrew servant that you come into possession of because he is not able to provide for himself. He would serve for 6 years, and then he would have a Sabbath. He would go out free and pay nothing. So he would not be a permanent slave or possession or bondservant in the house. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. In other words, if he came in without a wife, without children, you know, without a dog, without a horse, whatever, he would go out by himself. Anything that accrued as a result of his labor during the time he served his master belonged to his master, did not belong to him. It says, if he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if she came in with him when he became an indentured servant, or as it says here, a slave or a servant, then he should go out with her if that's what he came in with. Now, verse 4, if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So whatever his master gave him or accrued to him during that time still belonged to his master, did not belong to him. Notice verse 5. If the servant plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free." So it's the seventh year, the beginning of it. The servant has been serving this master, and we have many examples of that in the Bible. In the book of Ruth, we have Boaz, we have, you know, many, many others. He says, "I really like my master. He's a good guy. He has good character, like Abraham's servant worked for him. He had many, many servants working for him." He says, "I like my wife, you know, she's a pretty good girl, doesn't burn dinner, you know, does all those good things, darns my socks," whatever wives did back then. "I love my children, I like my life here, living in this household." He says, "I will not go out free. I want to stay here." "Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl." And that must kind of hurt, you know, kind of get a long, piercing thing and stick him against the door. Now, what's interesting is the door post, you know, the lintel and the two posts, were what the Israelites had to put the blood of their lamb on during Passover. So there's sort of a kind of a dedication or a parallel there that this is a permanent promise, that this is a promise that you become part of a different family. And so the man then made a public gesture that he was going to be a servant in that house forever, and to signify that, he had his ear pierced with an awl. Now hold your place here. Let's go over to the same subject being addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now why is this important? Well, because in the New Testament, Paul talks about each one of us being a servant of God, that we have had our ear bored through with an awl to the doorpost, that we have voluntarily made ourselves doulos or bond servants of Jesus Christ. What's important to remember is that when this was done in the Old Testament, it was done not because it was forced or out of duress. It was done because of love, because the servant grew to love his owner, his master, his wife and children, and the life he had there. And so he voluntarily became a lifelong bondservant of that master. In a similar way, we grow to love our master because he first loved us. And then we come to the point where we want to make a permanent commitment, and we want him to be our master for the rest of our life. And that's why Paul says we go through, not physically, obviously, but in a spiritual sense, we have a public ceremony where we say, this is the rest of my life. This is what I'm committing to being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So in Deuteronomy, this is kind of interesting. Let's go back a little bit farther, chapter 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So in the seventh year they would go free. When you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor. In other words, you have sheep and goats, you have wheat, from your wine press, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So there is no specific amount here. Nothing is given. It is up to the generosity of the owner as to how much he would give the slave who would then leave him. And now after 7 years, or after 6 years of hard work, his bills are paid or whatever, his debts are forgiven, and he's now ready to go back and try to make his way in the world on his own. He says, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. The owner would have to just give him enough for him to get started in his new life. Notice verse 15. The reason is the owner was to remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you, therefore I command you this thing today. So God commanded the owners to be generous and kind when it came time to release their slaves or their bond servants. Verse 16, if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he's forced to with a knife? No. Because he's chained to a tree with a chain? No. Because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. So the slave is offered, you know, sheep and goats and some wine and bottles and, of course, some grain to go away and start his new life, find a place for himself to live or start a new farm, whatever it would be. He says, no, I really care for this master. He's been very good to me. I've grown affectionate towards him and towards the life I have here. That's a very important phrase. He prospers with you. Notice he voluntarily becomes a lifelong servant. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also your female servant, you shall do likewise. Now, there are some, the commentaries are a little bit in confusion here, or disagreement, I guess I should say. Some say it meant until the Jubilee year, that if he did do through this awl thing, and he was pronounced a slave forever to that family or to that landowner, that some of the commentaries say, well, that was only until the Jubilee year because the announcement for the Jubilee year was that all slaves were now free. Others say, no, this superseded the Jubilee year. The guy abrogates his Jubilee year being released and then going back to his own land. So I don't know. There are no examples in 1 and 2 Samuel or Judges or anywhere else that tells us what happened on the Jubilee year with slaves. So we just have to sort of guess. But I wanted to let you know at least there are two schools of thought on that. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Keep in mind, this is right after the Ten Commandments were given. This is so important to God, how these slaves and these bondservants were treated, that he gave it to them as a major section here of this old covenant, of this covenant he made with Israel. Now, let's drop down a little bit farther. We were just... Let me see. Down to verse 6. Okay, verse 7. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave. Now, why would a man do that? That sounds pretty poor, doesn't it? I mean, what kind of father would sell his wife to be a female slave? Well, the answer would be if he, you know, she reaches a mature age, and the man and his wife simply don't have enough food, don't have enough shelter, do not have enough means to take care of her, he could then sell her to a family that had much more means and guarantee that she would be protected, guarantee that she would have food, shelter, and she would have perhaps a better life. Now, in exchange for that, the father lost his rights to give her in marriage. That then she became essentially a part of the family to which she was sold. Notice verse 7, if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, no doubt always because of duress, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. So after 7 years or 6 years, she was not released. She stayed as a daughter in the family to which she was sold. But if she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, so if he has betrothed her, or if he has the right of betrothal for her, there are two ways to read that, then he shall let her be redeemed. So his family, her family can redeem her back. So God made a provision here that if any Israelite had to be sold into slavery to another Israelite, that they could always be redeemed back, that the family could save the normal, I think it was like 50 shekels or something. There was a normal amount of money that was considered the price of a slave. So she could always be redeemed back. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people. God did not want the Israelites sold as slaves to any foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. If he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters, so that he was able to make decisions for her as his daughter, even though she wasn't actually his daughter. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 25. In verse 39, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 39. This is probably the best example we have of how a person became a bondservant or a slave of another family. Now, in America today, we do it different. We have jobs, we have employers. If we can't make it self-employed, then we get a job. Sometimes our education is pointed towards applying for and getting a job. It's obviously a lot different. I'm sure some of us have stories we could tell about employers we've worked for that were more like slave owners. There probably are some pretty bad ones. I probably could get a lot of volunteers to get up and give testimonials on some of those. But by and large, it's much better than it would have been as a slave in the past. In Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 39, it says, if one of your brethren who dwells by you, this would be a neighbor, an Israelite, one of your brethren, becomes poor and sells himself to you. So your neighbor has a crop failure, he has a sickness, he can't work for a couple of years, whatever happens, he becomes poor. He comes over and says, you know, Sam or Joe, I can't make it, I can't feed my family, we're out of food. Can I indenture myself to you for the next 6 years so that we can have enough to live on and get ourselves back on our feet? It says, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. So when your brother comes to you and he's very poor and he wants help, God says, be merciful. Don't treat him as a foreign slave. It says, as a hired servant and sojourner. In other words, understand that he is hired and that he is temporarily in your household. He is not a permanent slave. You don't own him. He is temporarily there, basically being employed. Now, this is probably the best parallel we have to modern day employment by a corporation. It says, he shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. And of course, that's covered also in the book of Leviticus. Now that's because at the year of Jubilee, he would have his farm back. He would have his land back. So he shall depart from you, he and his children with him. He shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. So I would assume that hired servant would have the option of leaving after 6 years if he had gotten back on his feet financially and could go back and get his land. If he could not get his land back, he had the option of staying until the Jubilee year when that land would automatically be returned to he and his family. It'd be great if we did this kind of thing today. We had a Jubilee year and all the land went back to the original families. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 42, they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They're not to be sold as slaves, so don't forget your brethren were also slaves in Egypt, and I redeemed them just like I redeemed you. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. So the guideline for a slave owner is very simple. You know, do unto your fellow man as you want him to do unto you. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Don't forget, you are a slave to God. God owns you. So be very careful how you teach those, treat those who are under you or working for you. And as for your male and female slaves whom you have or may have from the nations that are round about you, you may buy male and female slaves. Wherever you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. So these were not Israelites. These were people who were from foreign lands. And there's a lot of mercy involved here because it kept them from starving. It gave them a way to live and not to simply go out and die in the desert. You may take them as an inheritance for your children, to inherit them as a possession, and they shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. So a very important principle there that God has concerning how owners and masters ought to treat their slaves. Now I want to talk about a couple other things. First let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 14. I guess this would be along the same line. That the slaves were not to be oppressed. They were not to be abused. They were not to be beaten. If they did have a loss of an eye or loss of something because they were beaten or somehow injured in some way, then they were immediately to be set free. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Now, this is an important principle, not to oppress the servants who are poor and needy. Now, in the land in which we live, this unfortunately happens quite often. I'm not just talking about people who work for minimum wage, because minimum wage today is much greater than it was years ago. But we have a system that often targets the poor and the needy, try to get what little they have from them. I don't know how many times you might have been at a small grocery store, and the person in front of you obviously doesn't have, you know, a great deal of assets. They may be, you know, missing teeth and a bunch of other things. And they'll spend $10 on little tickets, these little lottery tickets. And then another two or three packages or two or three $20 bills going out to buy a package or two of cigarettes, probably the most high taxed item in the country. So those taxes and those lottery games are not targeted at Bill Gates. Anybody disagree with that? I don't think Bill Gates and all of his buddies, Microsoft millionaires, go in and buy lottery tickets. They target the poor. They target those who are basically destitute, and they bleed from them their last few dollars every week. It's really sad. It's really a very difficult situation because those people are desperate, and they see this. And unfortunately, it's run by the state. You know, this Washington State lottery is an abomination in God's eyes, as are all the other state lotteries and the gambling casinos. So we have oppressing the servants because they can, because they know it's a way they can get money. And those people are often the ones that are targeted by those governments and organizations. Verse 15, it says, each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it. So wages in the Bible times were paid at the end of the day. Now, they were paid sometimes in a bag of wheat. There are records of the Roman Empire's armies and how they were paid, you know, so many bags of oats and so much grain at the end of every day. They say that the Roman army invented granola, and they would get so many bags of granola at the end of each day. I'm not sure if I would go out and risk my life for granola at the end of each day, but, you know, that was a different time and different place. But each person had a daily wage. There are parables where Jesus Christ hired people in the morning and also at noon and in the afternoon and later in the day and agreed to them for a daily wage. At the end of the day, the people who were hired early thought they should get more, but Christ said, no, there is simply a daily wage. Now, what's just an interesting parallel, if you can hold your place there, in Romans 6:23 is an allusion to this, or it alludes to it. I think most of you have it memorized, so we don't necessarily all have to turn there, but it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the word for wages there according to several commentaries I have, is the daily wages. It was the same phrase used as, at the end of the day you receive your remuneration. So what Paul is saying in Romans 6:23 is that every one of us sins every day, that we daily sin and daily need the forgiveness of God, which is the gift of God, which results in eternal life. So Paul is basically saying that we all, every day, are still weak. We still sin. We still break God's laws, either in spirit or in letter. And we need daily to be forgiven. Remember, the Apostle Paul later wrote, I die daily. So he understood this, like in the Roman world, in the ancient world, people got paid every single day at the end of the day. And when the day is done, we have all missed the mark in one way or another. Although hopefully as time goes on with God's help, we are getting closer to hitting the mark and we are doing better at obeying God with His help through His Holy Spirit. So let's go back now to Deuteronomy 24. It says, each day you shall give him his wages. There is no justification for withholding money that a man has earned. I know in our society we often get paid once a week or once every 2 weeks or once every month. Sometimes employers hold it out. I've known employers that would pay once a month, but it was like 6 weeks later that you got paid. They have this delay thing. I even knew one school teacher that worked 9 months of the year but got paid for 12 months. They would divide the 9 month the salary up, so they didn't actually work during June, July, and August, at least most of the month. But the bottom line is the school system was holding their money until June, July, and August, so they could then make, you know, whatever interest or benefit themselves somehow. We don't do that. If you will follow God's law here, he says, at the end of each day you shall give him his wages. Now, with our banking and monetary system, that doesn't make a great deal of sense. But I think if you're an employer, the principle is important to apply even today, that we should, you know, pay in a relatively, honest manner and fairly quick manner when people work for us. So oftentimes, our society, we have people who delay and delay and delay paying their bills. Walmart is famous for not paying for any of their inventory to their suppliers for sometimes 90 to 120 days. So they get the shipment of widgets, they sell them all out in a week or two, and they keep the money and don't pay the supplier for 3 to 6 months. My wife ran into that a lot with governments. I don't know why governments think they can wait years to pay people, but they certainly do. Well, having said that, let's go on to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 13. You know, when you thoroughly study God's laws, you begin to see very clearly just how out of line our system is when compared with the rule of God's laws and the way God thinks. So many things in our society are good, but many are also contrary to God and are simply upside down. Notice verse 13 of Leviticus 19, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. So cheating him would be a false balance, agreeing to pay something and not paying it. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. It was a statute of God that you don't keep somebody else's wages until the next day. Let's also go over to, well, I think for sake of time, I want to go down to, Let's go over to Leviticus 22 and verse 10. We're just a couple chapters away here. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 10. One of the big differences between a non-Israelite slave and an Israelite slave was the fact they were able to participate in the holy days and the, you know, the rituals or the sacraments, if you want to call them that, of Israel. God said in the commandment on the Sabbath that your manservant and your maidservant must also rest on that day. We were not allowed to let anyone work or work for them on that holy day, that Sabbath day, every single week. In Leviticus 22 and verse 10, no outsider shall eat the holy offering, one who dwells with the priest or a holy or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. So the hired servants were not allowed to eat anything that was holy, even though they were working for the priests. Just one more thing they were unable to do while they were able to keep the holy days if they were, of course, Israelites. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1. In this case, we have people going to the marketplace to get hired. Now this is something that people still do today. A few years ago when the building boom was in big shape and was going great guns, Most of the Walmarts in California had areas there where groups of potential workers, legal or otherwise, would gather. And as you'd walk into Walmart, they would ask if you needed a bricklayer or needed somebody to help work for the day. There were also, down where we used to live in the center area, there was a church that was well known in Woodland that was kind of a safe haven for people from south of the border who wanted to do construction work. And many of the construction contractors would call them and have them come up or go get them. And of course, they had to pay them in cash and had their workers there for the day. It was often difficult to find anybody else who would work, so they probably fulfilled a need. But in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 1, we find there were also workers back then who would go to a marketplace and agree to work for a daily wage. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go to the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Down in verse 7 it says, "No man has hired us." So they had people who were out there waiting to be hired for the day. And just like they had unemployment today, they had unemployment back then. And there were places in the market where you could go if you had harvesting to be done or work to be done, and you could hire them. Now that's an important thing to understand because some things haven't changed. There still is the need to have people who will work for a day or work in the agricultural area like that. Now I want to go down to a couple examples of people unable to pay their debts and then sold into slavery. The first one is in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1. There are a couple examples in the Bible I think it's worth to take the time to look at. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1. An example of how someone who had suffered a loss was in debt and was going to lose her two sons. The creditor to whom she owed money was going to take her sons and sell them into indentured servanthood and take the money from that and pay the debt of their father. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. So these were guys who were in Elijah and Elisha's schools of the prophets. This guy was probably a prophet. This woman cried out to Elisha saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. Now the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So here was a prophet who had gotten himself into debt. Maybe he had bought a farm, maybe he had mortgaged it. Perhaps he wanted a new Maserati or something. Whatever he did, he got into debt. Then he died without life insurance. They didn't have life insurance back then. And the creditor was coming to take her two sons. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Elisha said, "Go to your house and get vessels from all your neighbors." And she went and gathered as many vessels as she possibly could. And they were all filled with oil. Then she went and sold the oil and paid off the debt. So that's one example of people who were unable to pay their debts. In this case, God miraculously paid that debt for them. But in many cases, of course, it didn't happen. But it does show you how this society worked. Let's also go over to Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 4. Nehemiah is an interesting study. He's one of my favorite guys in the Bible, favorite men, because I kind of like the way he handled himself and the way he made God his partner in everything that he did. Nehemiah chapter 4 is about, or chapter 5, is about how he found out that the people of Israel were buying and selling each other. Unfortunately, they were doing some things that were simply not right. They were giving mortgages to each other and oppressing, and they were charging usury with very, very, very high interest. It was something that Nehemiah knew had to stop if they were going to succeed as a country and begin to obey God. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. For there were those who had said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." So people are upset. They're starving. They didn't have enough grain. There were some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." So here people didn't have enough food. The famine was very severe in the land, and they had to sell their land or mortgage it to get enough money to buy grain. There were also those who said, we borrowed money from the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. So their taxes were so high on their land, they had to borrow money to pay the king. Now, that wouldn't happen in our day. You can't imagine anybody being unable to pay their property tax and having to borrow the money, can you? It actually happens, especially in real high property tax states like Oregon, that the property tax is so high that people have to borrow money just to be able to pay it. Verse 5, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them. We have sold our children into slavery to get enough money to buy food. We don't have enough money to buy them back, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. Now, Nehemiah, who was, for the most part, a pretty self-controlled man, if you look at his history and the few things we have that tell us about his personality, he says, I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother, so I called a great assembly against them. And I said, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? And they were silenced and found nothing to say. So he had authority as the governor to punish them, but he made them return these people their land and to make sure they were Israelites who were not oppressing each other. I want to also go over to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 25, just one more example here, of how the slavery system or how the system of going into indentured servanthood worked. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 25. Well, let's start up in verse 23. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, this was a king who had a servant, so it was already the man was required to be a steward and work for him. The servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And, of course, you understand the rest of the story. That master, that king, forgave him, but the other man who was owed a very small amount then was very mean and oppressive to the one who owed him money. So that's not a good example of how people ought to treat each other, but it is a good example that people back then could be sold, and if a servant got himself into worse debt, he could be sold for even more money. Kind of a different thing. Now, let's go over to a couple other concepts here concerning the New Testament and some lessons that we can learn from it. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. The concept of being a bondservant, we talked about earlier from Exodus and also from Deuteronomy 15, that when a person loved his master and voluntarily said, I want to be a part of his family and serve him forever, it was very similar to the commitment that each one of us made at baptism, that we wanted to love God with all of our heart, all of our being, and serve him for the rest of our life. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, this is really an interesting scripture because you may not have thought about it quite like this. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, the marks on his body were from the whips of the Jews. Remember, he said that several times he had been beaten with rods, you know, 40 minus 1 or 39 times. So the marks on his body were scars from being whipped. But he considered them as a ownership mark of his owner, who was God. The modern-day infatuation with tattoos and marking on bodies originated in the Far East as a way for owners to identify their slaves. They would tattoo a mark on them saying, that slave belongs to me. It even happened, of course, when slaves were transported up until recent times on ocean vessels around the world. It was very, very prevalent and still is in the Far East, especially places, you know, Singapore, Burma, and along that part of the world. So when he said the mark of Jesus Christ or the marks of Jesus Christ, he's simply saying this proves that I am a slave to my owner, Jesus Christ. It's kind of an interesting sidelight or read on that scripture. The marks were proof that he had given himself completely as a slave to Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, we find that each one of us is a slave, is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and that we were bought. We're no longer our own because we were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now the question is, what price was paid to redeem you from being a slave of Jesus Christ to where you are now a slave of God the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is very plain. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was his body and blood, his life that was given as a price that was paid to redeem us from being under the curse of Satan the devil, under the curse of his society, of which we were all, at one point, a slave. Over in chapter 7 and verse 23, well, let's look at verse 22. "He was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man." So a person who was a slave or a servant, once he became called by God and understood, had his sins forgiven, he could now live life like a free person because it didn't matter what his status in life was. "Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave." Well, that's every one of us. None of us was called as a slave to somebody else. We may have been called while we had a job or had an employment of somebody else, but we who are called while free, we become the slave of Jesus Christ. It says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now, a slave understood who his owner was. A slave understood that he wasn't to be working for somebody else. But it's very simple to go back to being a slave of the world if we lose sight of being a slave of God Almighty. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. A very basic chapter on baptism that says very plainly that we are going to be somebody's servant. Nobody lives unto himself. We all are going to serve somebody, some higher law, some higher purpose to work for. When people are asked a question, say, "What religion are you?" And they say, "Oh, I have no religion," they're simply deceiving themselves. Because everybody has a religion. Everybody has a set of values or some higher ideal they live for in life. Now, it may be going to the bar and drinking. It may be, you know, doing drugs. It may be just living for self-pleasure. But they have a higher ideal they work for. They just simply don't realize it. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey?" He doesn't say you can live all your life not being a slave. He says you are going to be presenting yourselves to obey something. And whatever it is, that is your master. Whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, we were owned by Satan the devil, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. So we have a change of ownership. We were owned by this society and Satan the devil. Now we are owned by God the Father in righteousness. And Jesus Christ is our older brother. Verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So here we have a very powerful verse, very powerful message to us, that we are now slaves of righteousness, that we are owned by a righteous God and a righteous Savior, and we have to do all that we can to please them. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is the duties of slaves. The duties of slaves, what responsibilities did they have to their masters? Because that's the responsibility that we have for our master. If we look at what the Bible says the responsibilities of slaves or bondservants was, then we can see a little more clearly what we are called to do. Let's go over first to Malachi chapter 1 in verse 6. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. The first answer is, we are to give honor. We are to give honor to our master. Now, when we are associated with our master and we do something embarrassing or wrong, we're not honoring him. So we have to be very, very careful that we honor God, we honor the one who gave himself for us. Malachi 1 verse 6, as a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If that I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? And so Christ is our master. One of our jobs is simply to honor him and to be giving him honor, not only publicly, but in the way that we obey and live our lives. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul adds something here. He mentions honoring as a responsibility of slaves to their masters, but he adds to be subject to them. Sometimes we think our opinion's more valuable than God's. Sometimes we sort of figure it out, and we only acknowledge God or his ministry well after we decided everything we're going to decide and do. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke. He's writing to church members who were servants in some other man's house. Count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So we are to count masters as worthy of all honor. You know, it's important if we work for someone to work for them, not against them. It's easy to find fault with an employer or with those we've worked under or with over the years. But God says we ought to treat others, especially those who are over us in that way, in an honorable fashion. Sometimes it can be very difficult, but it's a Christian attribute that we should have. Verse 2, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So if the household owner and the servant who worked there were both baptized members, he said, do not let them despise them, but rather serve them because they both benefit because they are believers. So to be subject to them and to honor them is very important. Let's also go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. One of the most important things that slaves or servants had to do was simply to obey their masters, to obey what they were told to do, and to conscientiously perform the jobs they were given. Sometimes in our society that has so much of a rebellious nature to it, we seem justified in not doing that, in not doing what our employer or our supervisor wants us to do. And then we translate that, you know, to God. To God, well, if God's not, you know, this is unfair, I'll do something different. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters. So we are bondservants of Christ. We are to be obedient to what he tells us to do. According to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Notice we are to be sincere. Do it in fear, obeying God. And the next verse I like, not with eye servants as men pleasers. You know, some people only work when someone's watching. If the boss isn't there, they waste time. They essentially steal because they're getting paid by the hour and they don't, or by the job, and they're wasting their boss's time. My wife had a few employees that did that. I remember my first experience with this was, I think I was 13 years old. My brother, who was 14, we were helping my stepdad build bridges. He built small, single-span, 20, 30, 40-foot bridges back in Illinois. So we would get up and get out there at about 5:30 in the morning, and we had to carry all the tools and lay them out and carry rebar and start up the Lincoln Arc Welder. And then the union guys would get there at about 7 in the morning. And he had a couple carpenters and several iron workers. And everything was going along just fine. We were putting up, you know, wing walls and bridge piers and rebar walls and all that. I remember one time I'd worked for about a week, the first year I worked for my stepdad doing that, and he had to go to the store and get something, some linkage or some part broke on the drag line. So as soon as he took off and got down into the road, all the union help just sat down. They got out their cigarettes, started telling dirty jokes, and they basically sat there and did nothing until they could see his truck, you know, driving back down the road to come back. So after that happened a few times, my brother and I, of course, we were tattletales, and we told him, you know what's going on when you're gone here? They do nothing but sit. And sometimes he was gone for an hour, hour and a half, and so he would come back, and there was no more work done. And so they were only working when they were being watched. says, not with eye servants as men pleasers. You know, it's really stealing. God does not want us to do that. We should be conscientious, not only when we are serving our employer, but also when we are serving God himself. That we should be obeying God, not just when we come to Sabbath service, but all during the week, 24 hours a day, 7 days, and make sure that, you know, we know that God is watching us, and that is what's important. So bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. A very important principle that we know that 24 hours a day we are always on duty as his servant. Now I want to go up to just to a couple more. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 says, we are to please them well in all things. Please them well. Do we try to please God? Do we try to do things that please him? It's kind of a trite thing to say maybe, but perhaps we ought to think about it. Our schedule, how often we seek him in prayer, how often we try to communicate. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. So we should be well-pleasing in all things to our master, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So it's important that, you know, we are faithful. It's important that we are obeying our masters, our master Jesus Christ, in all things, not being just eye service or lip service, but really being honest about it. Now, another thing they have to be is profitable. Let's go over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. What God wants us to do is to return to him what he has invested in us. Luke chapter 19 and verse 15. So it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, you understand this parable, sometimes called the parable of the pounds or the minas. And the first gave a good report. I've gained 10 times what you gave me. The second, 5. The last one said, well, I've had what you gave me in a handkerchief. I was afraid. And of course, that man there, verse 27, says, bring those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them. It's very important to us that we become faithful, that we become profitable. God invests his truth in us, giving us the most, you know, faithful treasure in the world, that he would have a return, that he would have a return when he comes back. The best place, I think, to look at that is over in Luke chapter 12 in verse 42. Let's go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 42. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? So who's going to be faithful and wise in being a steward or a bondservant of Jesus Christ who will then be given rulership over his household? Rulership in the kingdom of God. Rulership over this fabulous truth that he has given to us, that we have the responsibility of safeguarding and also passing on to others. It says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And of course, that refers back really to everything else in chapter 12, that people should let their waist be girded, for the treasure is their heart should be also. They're very diligent and watchful, and they're very good, wise, and faithful stewards of all that they've been given. He says, I'll make him ruler over all that he has. Well, that ought to be inspiring, you know, considering that Feast of Tabernacles is, what, 7 weeks away, 6 or 7 weeks away? It's coming very quickly. Sometimes these things, and we know they're coming, but they seem to come on us like a freight train at the end. If that master says in his heart, or if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that one will come in a day when he's not looking for him. So we are warned to be aware, that we are being judged as servants and servants of God. I want to go down to one more scripture, and we'll probably be able there to finish up for today. I want to go back over to, let me see here, what would be a good place here? I kind of lost. Yeah, Philemon chapter 1 and verse 11. Philemon chapter 1 and verse 11. Philemon was a slave who ran away. Onesimus was a slave who ran away. Philemon was the owner of the slave. This book by the Apostle Paul illustrates the love, the consideration, all of the fulfillment of the slavery laws in the book of Leviticus that we read. That a man should not oppress his slave, but he should be, you know, sort of treating him like a son, or at least treating him like someone who has earned respect because he is an Israelite. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back that you may receive him, and that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So here we have this individual who was a slave who was going to be returned. Verse 15, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him longer. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, how much more to you in the flesh and to the Lord. So Paul here is telling Onesimus that the laws that God gave us in Leviticus for slaves were to be fulfilled in his life, and that he was to be a very merciful master and slave owner. No doubt Philemon also had a lecture about how he ought to be a good servant, how he ought to be a good steward of the things that were given to him. But you know, the Bible ties together, and these beautiful truths that illustrate how God's laws are to be carried out are indeed a blessing both to the one who became, you know, poor and had to become indentured, and also to the owner who then was able to benefit from that slave or that servant's work for all those years. But all of these are simply a reflection of the much larger commitment that each one of us has as a slave that is bought with a price, and we are now stewards and we are bondservants of our Lord Jesus Christ.